Once again, good morning. My name is Kevin Ha. I am the lead pastor here at New City. I want to welcome you to New City, especially if you're new after the worship service. If you can meet me by the Burgundy tent, that will be awesome. Me and the newcomers team would love to welcome you. So we're in the middle of a sermon series on a book of Romans called Romans, a Lent Series. So let's review where we are so far, because this is a book that builds up. So you can't just take one passage out of context of the flow of the passage. So in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 2, verse 4, main theme that Apostle Paul, the author, taught us is that we're all messed up. We're all sinners. That we knew God, we suppressed that knowledge, we didn't glorify or thank Him, and then we got lost and we exchanged the glory of God for idols. And then God allowed us to face the natural consequences of our decision. And then we became even more lost. And the world became full of violence and depravity. And then he went on to say in chapter 2 that if you think you're better than them, you know, like these people are all messed up, you know, that's what he's been arguing. If you think you're better than them and you judge them, he says, you're also lost because you do the same thing. Sort of the older brother syndrome. Remember the story of prodigal son? The younger brother gets all messed up and the older brother thinks he's not messed up. But in that story, if you read it very carefully, it's the older brother that never makes it to the party. Older brother that's messed up as well. And then in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 17, which is what I preached on last week, Apostle Paul now says God is just, that He is impartial, God knows people's secret, we will get what we deserve, and God has given us an inner moral law in our hearts. And so that, so here's the situation, if you sum it up. Paul is saying that we are all guilty, and we have a trial coming up, and the DA has all the evidence she needs for our guilt, and the judge is just and fair. And so Paul is saying, you're in a jam, you're in trouble, you're screwed, you know, in a way, right? And we can't get out of this on our own. We need someone to save us from this mess. That's what he's trying to get to. Now, you would think that, okay, now he's finally going to get to the good news of Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ saves us from this mess. But he says, no, one more. One more. He wants to deal with one important group of people who think, yeah, those people are in a jam, but not me. I have special status. The Jewish people. The chosen people of God. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus was a Jew. Paul, the writer, was a Jew. And all the disciples of Jesus were Jew. Christianity arose out of Judaism. Now, Jews boasted of their special status with God as a chosen people. And this is extremely important to their identity. They were given the Torah, the law, the Old Testament Bible. God actually spoke to them and gave them a book, the Torah. And they also gave them a sign of a covenant called circumcision. We'll talk about these two things. And Paul actually deconstructs these things, the law and the Torah. And Paul, the point that he's trying to make from the passage that we're going to read today is that Jewish people don't have a free pass from God. They also have to face God's justice as well. And he's trying to say they're as messed up as anyone else, and they too will stand in God's judgment. Now, having said this, it gets actually a little bit more complicated because of the promise that God has made to the people of Israel. And so he deals with that in chapter 9, 10, and 11, but that's a while back from now. So we're going to take a more simplified approach for today. Now, before we look at this passage, let me address why this is relevant to us, mostly Gentiles. Why is it relevant to us today? Paul's criticism of Judaism of his time applies to us as well. In fact, the criticism is really spot on. We need to listen to what he's saying, and we'll unpack this as we look at the passage. And so the title of the sermon today is The Trappings of Religion. So let's go to the first point, okay? So the Jewish people at the time, they relied on the knowledge of the law for saying, hey, I'm an exception to the situation. They relied on the knowledge of the law. And when Paul says the law here, he means the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, which includes the Ten Commandments. Okay, so let's go to Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 24, our passage for today. Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to 24. And, you know, during this series, we're really just digging into the scripture and bringing it out, all right? So it's really important for you to open the Bible, open your phone, and kind of stay with the passage. Look at the passage, read the context, and just meditate on the passage as you listen to the sermon. So Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to 24. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You, then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We're going to go to the end of the chapter, but let me stop here and talk about the first point. So even though it's not directly on this passage, we know that actually Paul is a proponent of de-emphasizing the Torah, de-emphasizing the law. For example, he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, by now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So you see this theme all over the place. We're not subject to the Old Testament law anymore. Now we live by the Spirit. But that's not what this sermon is about. I would love to preach on that, and actually we have plans to preach on that topic. What does it mean that we're not under the law anymore? We'll go into that stuff. Now, Paul is saying in this context that you who think you're special because you know God's law, well, you know what? You don't keep it. You don't do what it says. It's not the knowing the law that matters. It's obeying the law that matters. You know, he's not the first to say this to the people of Israel. Paul is taking on the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament that criticized the people of Israel for having the law, knowing the law, but not obeying it. He quotes Isaiah and says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, I don't think this is just a criticism of Judaism at the time of Paul. I think this is a criticism for us now. How is God's name blasphemed among unbelievers because of us? You know, some of us think that because we know the Bible, we have the right to judge other people based on the Bible. Christians look at the Bible and focus on what they think are important moral teachings, you know, all the do's and don'ts, and try to teach people who don't believe in the Bible to live by them, or create a society where we take power in government or culture or whatever to force people to live by Christian culture that teaches Christian morality. That's the culture war, right? And if they don't abide by them, these non-believers, or they reject them, we judge them. But the Bible actually says that everyone has the moral law, right? We saw that a couple of weeks ago in a sermon. All of us, actually last week in a sermon, all of us have the moral laws. But for some reason, we seem to think that these moral laws are not good enough, and we have to teach people what is right. So the church increasingly focuses on the moral agenda for the society and winning the culture war. I think this is a problem. What happens when the church focuses on the moral law as its primary message to the world? Number one, I think people think that Christianity is about following the moral laws of the Bible and not about God's grace. If you ask a lot of unbelievers what they think Christians believe, what do you think they would say? Maybe they'll say something like, you know, in the best iteration, they'll say something negative first. But then if you talk to them, the best version of it would be something like, well, you know, if you know, you should be a good person. And if you're good enough, you get to go to heaven or something like that. That's what they think we believe. But that's not what we believe at all. We believe that we're all messed up, not just them, but all of us as well, and that God is just, and that we are screwed, but God loved us so much that he gave himself up for us to rescue us from this jam that we were in. You know, if we keep focusing on moralistic teachings, they never get to the good news of God's love and grace. Because our message to the world has been about what we think the Bible says is right and wrong. In some ways, I think maybe the gospel is blasphemed among unbelievers because of us. You know, secondly, people think when we focus on moralistic teachings only, people think we're hypocrites. People love to talk about, you know, how such and such pastor committed adultery and did this or that. And the world hates people who don't practice what they preach. The reality is, here's the reality for pastors, all right? We're as messed up as any one of you. Yes, that is true. We are. Yet, because their message is so moralistic, they feel forced to hide their faults and make it look like they have it all together. And this makes us look even more hypocritical. And that's true with me as well as many people I know. Maybe God's name is blasphemed among unbelievers because of us. Thirdly, in terms of focus, what happens when we focus on moralistic teachings? The moralistic teaching that comes from us tend to be in an area of personal morality, like sexual purity. And we ignore other more important areas of the law, like justice, mercy, and compassion, or loving people who are marginalized, like Jesus loved them, or seeking justice for those who are treated with injustice. For some reason, Christians have overemphasized sexual purity at the cost of all other teachings of Jesus. Christians make a lot of mistakes because of that. Here's how I see it, and this part and every other part, but you can particularly disagree with me on this. This is just my opinion, okay? What if we focus more on social morality rather than personal morality? What if Christians actually de-emphasize teaching a personal morality to the world? What if we left that to discipleship for people who decided to follow Jesus? Because, you know, if you don't follow Jesus, why should you follow the teachings of Jesus, right? But if you do, you should. What if we focus more on social morality, like social justice, care for the poor, economic oppression, creation care? These are not personal morality issues. They're social issues, and I think Christians should have legitimate say in the world debate. I wonder if lack of concern for social justice is blaspheming God among unbelievers. You know, Paul told the Jewish people, his own people, he relied on the knowledge of the law as a basis for special status with God, that it is not the knowledge of the law that matters, it is obeying the law that matters, and that they have failed. And we will get to the problem of the law later in the book, but for now, he's saying that their reliance on a law is misplaced. He says that God's name is blasphemed among Gentiles because of them. So that's the first point. He's saying you're relying on a law for special status, and that's not going to cut it. Secondly, he says, you're also relying on your circumcision. And he deconstructs that, and let's go to that. What is circumcision, by the way? You know what it is. You know, it's the ceremonial cutting of the foreskin of male genital as a sign of the covenant between God and the people of Israel. They usually do this on the eighth day after the baby's born. All Jewish boys are circumcised. It is a sign of God's covenant with them. This started at the time of Abraham, and it still continues now. Now, let's see what Paul says to those who claim circumcision as a basis for special status with God. So let's continue on in verse 25 of chapter 2 of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 25 to 29. Okay. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, would they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. So he's comparing someone who is circumcised, you know, he gets the sign of the covenant with God, but doesn't observe the law, so doesn't live by the actual covenant, to a person who didn't get circumcised, so didn't receive the sign of the covenant with God, but observes the law as required, meaning that they live by the covenant. And then he says this, he says, verse 28, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So Paul is still talking to that hypothetical person who holds on to his special status with God because he is circumcised. And Paul says to him that what's really important is not the outer, the external sign, the circumcision, but the inner state of one's heart. He's saying that we can't exalt the sign at the expense of what it signifies. It's like, think of a wedding ring. A wedding ring is a sign of a covenant you make, which is your marriage, right? It's not the wedding ring that's important. It's the faithfulness and love in marriage that is important. You can't brag and say, I have the wedding ring, when you're going around sleeping with people, when you're not faithful to your spouse. So it's not the sign that's important. It's the substance, how you live that is more important. What are some examples of signs or symbols that sometimes become more important than what it signifies? Think about it in your life. Let me say that I love symbols and signs. Okay, I love the cross, for example. Cross is a symbol. I love communion. Communion is a symbol. I think the problem comes when the symbol or sign becomes the thing and the substance behind it has lost its meaning. And unfortunately, I think this happens a lot in the church. For example, we can do communion. It's a beautiful symbol, beautiful memorial. It's a symbol or a sign of something that has happened on the inside. It's not the act, you know, there's a lot of controversy, but the bread, the body and the blood is a symbol of Christ's body and the blood and what he has done for us. The substance is what's important, not the actual symbol. But symbol is important. It helps us to remember the substance. But if we forget the substance, if we forget the real meaning, it's a problem. It's same thing with something beautiful like baptism. I love it. It's beautiful. But if there's no inner commitment, you just took a bath. You know, it's like, and it's a cold one at that in front of everybody. The worship song, just singing to God. I love our worship team, and I love singing. But sometimes, instead of worshiping God, we're just focused on the musicians, the instruments, whether the sound is good or whether the sound is well mixed. And we can lose the glory of God while focusing on outer issues. The important thing is that we come to the presence of God and give him honor and worship. The externals are important because, you know, if you have really bad music, it's really hard to listen to, hard to sing along with. But that's not the basic idea. The real idea is our hearts and coming to God in worship. Let's not lose the heart because of the externalities. It's in almost everything we do. We get stuck elevating the sign and symbol over substance. It happens because we put high value in looking like we have something rather than being that something. Do you understand? We like to look like we're all that instead of being all that. You know, so that's why he says at the end of this passage, such person's praise is not from people, but from God. The person who is circumcised in their heart, person who gets it in the heart. Our praise is from God, but person who's focused on looking like you have it all together, the focus is on other people. I think we need to stop putting such an emphasis on looking holy, but actually focus on being transformed in Christ, being holy. I think it's time to question how much value we put into image rather than substance. Nike is wrong. Image is not everything. Image is just an image. Substance is everything. What is at the heart is what's important. Let's pause here for a moment, and I want to invite you to examine your heart. Are we exalting the sign more than what it signifies? Is there anything in your life where you're focused on what it looks like than what really is? Okay? Let me just give you a moment of prayer and silent reflection. Let the Spirit of God speak to you. What in your area are you putting high value into looking like we are something rather than being that something? Let's continue on. He says a person is not a Jew just because of the sign, the circumcision. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. This language, circumcision of the heart, that's actually not something that Paul made up. It comes from the law. It comes from the Torah, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." So what is this circumcision of the heart? So a person who is circumcised has the sign of the covenant with God, right? A person who is circumcised in the heart has the heart posture and life of love in that relationship. And that's why the Deuteronomy passage says, so that they may love him with all your heart. So that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. So there's this love, there's this relationship, there's this kind of a passion to the relationship. The sign is important, but the substance, the heart, is more important. He's saying that you can have the external signs of faith. You can be circumcised. You can be baptized. You can go to church. You can be born into a Christian family. But if you're not circumcised in your heart, you're missing something. You're missing the whole point. So I want to dig a little more into what that means. What does it mean to be circumcised in the heart? First, the Deuteronomy passage says that the Lord will circumcise your heart. Did you notice that? It didn't say, go circumcise your heart. It says, the Lord will circumcise your heart. It's not you. It's the Lord. What does that mean? If circumcision of the heart means to love him with all of our hearts and soul, it means that God takes the first step that moves us to love him. He loves us first. And because of his love, because of his grace, because of his embrace, because of what he does for us, we actually are moved to love him back. That's the circumcision of the heart that he's talking about. And then the second thing he says is that the circumcision of the heart, did you notice? And it, as, after he says circumcision of the heart, it says, by the Spirit, not by the written code. By the Spirit, not by the written code. What does that mean? It's kind of a peculiar language. You know, Paul actually does that a lot. He compares life by the law versus life by the Spirit. Sometimes he calls the life by the law as a life in the flesh. He doesn't actually mean going around, you know, doing sexual pleasure. He actually means trying to live a moral life by your own strength. Life by the law. Living by the flesh, he calls it. As opposed to living by the Spirit. He does this a lot, and we'll go into it more deeply later on. If you go into book of Galatians, for example, almost the entire book is the difference between living by the Spirit versus living by the law. Huge difference. Paul's, one of the essential theses has to do with this. And this is where Christians get it so wrong. We think our faith life is about living by the law, trying to do the right thing. But he's saying, no, it is not. It is living by the Spirit, not by the written code, not by the law, not by the flesh. For example, in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, we read this earlier. He says, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What does that mean? What does that mean? He's saying that living by the Spirit is how we live when our hearts are circumcised. What does that mean, though? What is living by the Spirit means? You know, I remember just really struggling with this question because I came to realize that Christian life is not about just effort. It's not just about trying to do the right thing. It's not just about living by the law. It has this circumcision of the heart. It has this like this heart love element to it. And I remember, you know, reading Galatians, it says, if you live by the flesh, which is living by the law, you will die. You will do this. You will mess up. You will be depraved. You can all these bad things. And then it says, if you live by the Spirit, you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. I go, I want that. But my question has always been, what does it mean to live by the Spirit? What does it mean to live by the Spirit? Because I don't want to live by the law because that just leads to a vicious cycle of badness. So what does it mean to live by the Spirit? We'll talk about this a lot more as we progress in the book of Romans. But let me just give you a few points on that. One, it means that we live by the love and grace of God who has adopted us as his children. Remember, it says the Spirit cries out to us, cries out, Abba, Father. So the Spirit comes in us and kind of tells us who we are, that we're an adopted child, one who is accepted and considered righteous by God. We live as one who is righteous because of what Christ has done for us. We live astonished by that grace. And that moves our hearts, circumcises our hearts. It's the life of grace. It's the life of responding to God's grace. That's at the heart of what it means to live by the Spirit. That's at the heart of what it means to be circumcised in the heart and not by the written code. It means to live in a dance of God's grace. It means to be astonished by His grace. It means to just, you know, dwell in His love and grace. And the more we find out how messed up we are, we actually find out how great His grace is. So it's not that we go, okay, everything is okay. No, that's not the life of living by grace, living by the Spirit. It's like understanding, okay, we're messy, we blew it, we made a mistake, but God is awesome. And the more we dwell on how awesome He is, more we dwell on His love, the more we actually change by the circumcision of the heart, not the compulsion of the written code. That's what Christian life is about. Another aspect of living by the Spirit is we live by practicing spiritual disciplines. You know, these are outer exercises that help us align our inner self with God. Things like, say, prayer is a spiritual practice, right? Spiritual discipline. When we pray, it's an outer exercise. We talk, we think, you know, it's an outer exercise, but it helps us align our inner self to God. It keeps us in a place where God could take a hold of us. When we read the Bible, when we stay silent in front of God, when we practice, you know, solitude, for example, when we practice worship, when we practice Bible study, all of these things are spiritual practices that put us, they are outer practices, meaning they're like signs and symbols in a way, but they help us reach into the depth of our hearts, right? Because if you kneel down, even though it's an outer practice, it helps you focus on God. It helps you focus on your heart attitude to God. And so these are spiritual rhythms, spiritual practices that we live by. It's not, our life is not just about, I got to do this. It's not about just focusing on the thing that you want to do or you don't want to do. You know, if you're struggling with addiction, for example, we often go into a mode of like, no, I don't want to do this. That never works, right? If the more you focus on it, you're actually empowering it. I was reading about OCD and you know, people who have obsessive compulsive disorders. They say there's no way to get rid of your intrusive thoughts. If you try to get rid of your intrusive thoughts, you actually empower the intrusive thought. It's like addiction. It's like the law. It's like everything. You want to do the right thing. You just focus on doing the right thing. It does not work. What you got to do is to go into the presence of God. Change your mindset. Go into the presence of God and receive His love. Receive His grace. And soak in the glory of God and the beauty of God. And you'll see that actually your life starts to change because your heart has become circumcised. Those are the two things that I want to kind of share with you about what it means to be circumcised in the heart, what it means to live by the Spirit instead of the law. And so I want to put everything into context here before I close. Now, he said, in chapter 1, you're all messed up, okay? And then in the beginning of chapter 2, he goes, you think you're not messed up? You're actually messed up too, you who judge other people who are messed up. And then in chapter 2, he says, and God is just. And he lays out this beautiful segment on the justice of God. And the conclusion should be, we're all screwed. What do? We need a Savior. But then he holds off and goes, one more thing. You, people like me, he talks, you know, he's a Jewish guy. He said, you religious people, you think you're okay? No, you're messed up too. You're focused on the externalities. You're focused on the knowledge and not in the substance. You're all messed up too. Now, when we get to chapter 3, verse 21, he says, but God came to rescue us because of this. He's setting up the context, the need for the cross. He's setting up the reason why God had to come in the person of Jesus Christ to die for us and what that means. Okay, but if you don't understand this basic foundation of why, then none of the gospel, none of the good news makes sense. If you don't understand that we were in a screwed up situation, you don't appreciate how good he is when he saved us. If you don't know you were drowning, you don't appreciate the guy who saved you. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. Lord, help us not to stand on our religious knowledge. Help us not to stand on signs and symbols and externalities. Help us to stand in our hearts to that which you call us to. Help us to be circumcised in our hearts. Help us to learn to live by the Spirit, O Lord. Teach us, O Lord. Guide us, O Lord. Empower us by your Spirit, O Lord. Help us to know who we are. Help us to be mesmerized by your grace and love. And help us to respond to you in love and grace with the circumcision of the heart. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.